So, I don't know how many of you know this about myself, but I spent a considerable portion of my life, about 13 years, performing in theatrical productions of one variety or another. My first big show, if you can call it that, was when I was 11, and it featured a fantastic number that I performed. If I remember correctly, it was something like the Ben Franklin Rap. So I will just leave that to your imaginations. I had the Ben Franklin wig and everything. From that illustrious start, I did a variety of other productions from middle school, high school, college, graduate school, off and on, until just a few years ago. Why do I mention that? So I couldn't help thinking of a theatrical production as I've been studying through Esther chapter 6. Because in a play, or in a movie, if that maybe is a little more relatable, you have different perspectives. There's different perspectives at work. So I think of them as three main different categories or types of perspective. So you have the perspective of the characters, right? The characters in the play or in the movie. And at that level, they are limited only to what is going on at a given moment. They know what's going on in their conversation, but they don't know what's going on in another conversation. They know what's happening on their part of the stage, while the rest, something upstage from them, is completely outside of their view. So they are limited to only their interaction with the other characters. That's one level of perspective in a play or a movie. Then the second level of perspective is one we are all very familiar with, and that's that of the audience, right? So the audience gets to see things that certain individual characters don't get to see. We get to see a much broader picture. We get to see things all at once, and even we can see two things simultaneously that are out of perspective of the characters that are in front of us. And that can build to great suspense. It can be hilarious because we know what's getting ready to come, and those poor characters, they have no idea what's coming, but we do, and it's hilarious. So those all combine the perspective of the audience. But yet, we're still limited in that perspective, even though we can see more than the individual characters. We're still limited in that we can only see what's happening moment by moment. We don't know for sure what's going to come next. So we're limited in time, at least in our perspective as the audience. So you have the characters, the audience. But then the third level of perspective is probably the biggest one, and that's whose perspective? What? The playwright. The writers of the show or the episode or the director, they know exactly what's going to happen from the start to the finish. They know the timing, they know the lines, they know the story, they know the blocking, they know the lighting, they know it all. They've got the overarching perspective of the entire picture. From the perspective of the individual characters, the things that are happening on stage might just seem like random coincidences. They don't really see how it all fits, how it's all building. And yet, things that happen in scene one or in movie number one have a very critical role in the second act or in movie number 12 or whatever the series might be, right? They all fit together from the perspective of the author. So as we turn to the book of Esther and the next scenes in this unfolding drama that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, we are again coming from the perspective of the audience. But remember, unlike that example, the book of Esther, the story that we've been studying, is not a novel. It's not fictional. We're not reading something that was contrived. These are real people making real choices in space and in time in Persia 2,400 years ago or so. So I've titled our lesson today, "There Are No Coincidences." There are no coincidences. Granted, from our perspective, there are events that coincide. They fall together, and they do so even seemingly by chance. We don't know why the things happened in the order that they happened or in the combination that they happened. It appears, just happened that way. But we know from Scripture that God, who is the sovereign king of the universe, he is at work in every aspect of his creation at every moment so that his perfect will is accomplished always. That is the overarching principle of Scripture and of all of reality. Remember that the theme of the book of Esther itself, the overarching theme of the book, is preservation through providence And by providence, we're meaning the overarching outworking of God's sovereign control. So God's sovereignty worked out. As Dusty mentioned a few weeks ago, God's providence and his sovereignty are interrelated because sovereign is God, who God is. God is sovereign. But providence deals with how God acts. That's what he does. He executes his sovereignty through his providence in all the affairs of the universe, through the works of nature, and through the individual real choices of you and of me. God is working all of that. And we've seen the providence of God already. This has been a common theme. The teachers are not just trying to shoehorn this theme into the book, but rather the theme of God's providence is spread all across the book of Esther. Even though God himself is never directly mentioned in these chapters. So before we go into our text, let's just quickly recap, and you guys can help me do this, recap what's happened. And as we recap, I want you guys to be aware that the providence of God can be at work in different ways. So it can be God is providentially overarching in control of everything, and that can be through things that are inside your control, things that you have control over, your actions, and things that are not inside your control, the actions or desires or words or whatever of somebody else. So that can be in your control or out of your control. Or God can exercise his providence on your life directly, so something can happen to you, or it can be indirect. God sets up the environment or the setting such that allows for a certain thing to happen. And we see all those different combinations, things in people's control and out of their control, things that affect them directly and things that affect them indirectly, all through the book of Esther. So let's recap to this point. So what happens in the book of Esther? Let's just go big storyline. You guys, we've been studying this. What happens? How does it start? There's a banquet. You shout it out. Feel free. Okay, Vashti refuses the king's summons.
They break up.
They break up. Country songs are written for years about it.
She was sick. Esther got sick.
Esther doesn't get sick, but she does fast and pray, and that's coming up. That's coming up. So Vashti is deposed. The king is on the look for a new queen. Vashti's been dequeened. He's looking for someone else. God in his providence, that should totally be a word, dequeen. Anyway, God in his providence raises up this Jewish woman named Esther to be queen of all of Persia. We know that her Jewish identity was kept a secret at the instruction of her cousin, adopted father of sorts, Mordecai. So we have Esther and Mordecai. Several years after Esther becomes queen, a man named Haman is exalted to a very high position. And what happens once Haman is second in command of Persia?
Didn't like Jews
generally. He didn't like Mordecai specifically, who was a Jew, and took out his rage against Mordecai on the entire Jewish people. Just sin is irrational. I don't like you, so I'm killing everybody. And he is able to do this. How? How is the destruction of the Jews going to happen? You know it. You know it. You can tell me. The king makes a decree that they're all going to be killed. And it's a specific type of decree that cannot be revoked. So an irrevocable decree for telling the destruction of the Jews. Esther becomes aware of this. She fasts and prays, and she asks her people to fast and pray, and she is going to go before the king to ask for the life of her people. That's where we were last week in chapter 5. Esther goes before the king. Her life is spared from the certain death that she was going to encounter by barging into the king's presence uninvited. He graciously welcomes her. He asks, "What do you want?" She says, "I want you and Haman to come to this banquet that I've prepared." Pretty sweet deal. They go to the banquet. "Okay, Esther, we're here at the banquet. What can I do for you?" And she says, "I want you to come back tomorrow to another banquet." Okay. And that's where we have left off. Haman and the king have just been at this banquet for that Queen Esther was holding. And as Haman leaves that banquet, the first one, he's going home, and who did he see? He sees Mordecai. What is Mordecai doing? He's sitting there. He should be standing up. He should be paying homage to Haman. That's what started all of this. And yet he is not. He continues to not show Haman the homage that Haman is due. So what does Haman do? He goes home, and he gets a big group of people together, and what does he do? He throws himself a pity party, a literal pity party. He gets them all together, tells them how wonderful he is and how unfair this is and how he just can't rest until Mordecai has gotten out of the way. And what happens? His wife and his friends say, let's just build a gallows and let's hang him. And then you can be on your merry way and go to the banquet in peace. So that is where we are in chapter 6. That brings us to our text in chapter 6, where we are tonight. And in chapter 6, we're going to see the unfolding of God's providential preservation of the life of one man. And this story is going to unfold through a narrative that is, quite frankly, pretty hilarious. And you'll see why. And we're going to see lots of irony that then all culminates really in a building sense of foreboding that's then going to lead to a climax in chapter 7, which we won't get to tonight. Ha ha. So chapter 6 really unfolds in four different scenes. That's been sort of the breakdown of a lot of the lessons so far, but it's a narrative, so scene fits really well. So four different scenes. And as we go through this, I'm going to go through it bit by bit rather than read it all at once, because I want us to really grasp the unfolding of the narrative and try, like Dusty said a few weeks ago, try to pretend like you don't know what's coming next. And for those of you who really don't know what's coming next, like, you guys are in the best position because it's awesome. So here we are, Esther chapter 6, scene 1. The king makes a discovery. The king makes a discovery. Verse 1, during that night, let's stop there. I'm going to do every three words for the next 4 hours. We will go through the book of Esther. No, I'm just kidding. During that night, which night? What night? The night after the first banquet, right? So, like we just said, what had just happened, Haman and his friends, Haman wants to get rid of Mordecai, and his wife and his friends tell him, let's go to the king and request that Mordecai be hanged on a gallows that we are getting ready to build. So he builds one that is 50 cubits or 75 feet high. This is absurdly conspicuous of a gallows, right, that he wants to have Mordecai hanged on. And so the plan is the next day, Haman is going to go to the king and ask for Mordecai's life. So chapter 5 concludes. It's the end of a long day. The construction of the gallows is happening. Haman presumably goes to bed. And thus we have the very ominous meaning to sawing logs. Just let that sink in. I don't think that's where it came from, but it fits. But it fits. So during that night, however, chapter 6, back to chapter 6. During that night, the king could not sleep. The king could not sleep. Literally, that is saying that sleep fled from him. So the king is getting ready to go to bed, and sleep is fleeing away. The king could not sleep. Matthew Henry says, he that commanded 127 provinces could not command 1 hour's sleep. I mean, we can relate to this. I mean, have you ever been all set for bed and try as hard as you like, you can't fall asleep. And the harder you try, the harder it is. It's almost as if sleep itself is running away from you. Okay, that's the picture. Sleep. So the king is awake. So what does he do? He takes a sleeping pill, has a warm glass of milk, turns on some soft jazz, and he goes to sleep. No, he doesn't do that, of course. Silly person. No. So, verse 1. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. He ordered them to bring the book of records, the chronicles. This phrase refers to the record of the days. So this would have been a document or documents at, like a logbook of sorts of what's happened in the king's court, in the palace, in the citadel, etc. And as we'll see, this is over a period of several years. So my guess is it's maybe an armload of books. I don't know. he asks for this to be brought. Why did he request this book? We don't know. We don't know for sure. I always assumed it was because he either wanted something to be read to him that was incredibly boring, that he was definitely going to fall asleep, or it was because he was so full of love for himself that he couldn't think of anything better to read than the book about his days as king. He's like, yeah, tell me more about myself. No, tell me the story again of me. Yeah, tell me that. I don't know. That's what I always thought. But as I've studied, I've come to think that it's equally plausible that the king, being the king of Persia, realized that if he's going to be awake, he might as well get some work done. So he calls for the record books that he wanted to peruse to see if maybe there was some unfinished business that needed to be attended to. Maybe that's why. But what did he find? What did he find in the records? Verse 2, it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This harkens back to chapter 2, where we saw that Mordecai had foiled an assassination plot against the king. And when did this take place? Turn a couple pages back to chapter 2, starting in verse 16, Esther 2:16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So this is the 7th year of his reign. Now drop down to verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So drop down to verse 3 of chapter 7. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, blah, 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 etc., etc. So we begin with this account of Mordecai foiling a plot, and then 5 years later, Haman is raised up and he's casting the lot to see when the annihilation of the Jews should occur. So the part of the record books that the king, awake in the middle of the night, has read to him is this particular instance about something Mordecai had done roughly 5 years earlier. How many of you remember what happened 5 years ago? I mean, we could roughly get something like, what if somebody saved your life from assassination 5 years ago? Do you think you'd remember that? I would hope that I would remember that if someone saved me from being assassinated. But apparently, in God's providence, the king doesn't remember some of the particulars, because he goes on back in chapter 6. Now, the king goes on to ask in verse 3, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. The king asks what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai. He asked what honor or recognition or distinction was conferred on this man who saved the life of the king. This question suggests that the king supposed that something like this would have been done. The question about honor being given to someone like Mordecai for what he did makes me think two things about the king. It communicates to me that he values loyalty to himself. So he asks what has been done for someone who would do something like this. And he wanted to make sure that it was known that he was the kind of king who rewarded loyal subjects like this. So my thinking is that his motives may not have been entirely selfless and gracious. Oh, this great injustice against Mordecai must be righted, but also what honor has the king given? And I think that is substantiated a little bit further down in the chapter. But the servants say nothing has been done. Here we have another one of those providences, another that seeming coincidence that is yet nonetheless true, which God uses for his purposes. Nothing, though the king expected something to be done, nothing was. But the king does plan to do something. But it seems that he wanted to discuss the particulars with an advisor. This brings us to scene 2. This is scene 2. This is in verses 4 through 9. And we'll see that Haman has a brilliant idea. And there is loads of irony in this passage, and that title is intentionally meant to be ironic. Haman has a brilliant idea. Chapter 6, verse 4. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. The king asks who is in the court and who just happens to be in the court. The author includes a small detail to remind us of why Haman was there and to set up some upcoming sweet irony. So the reason that Haman was there in the court to begin with was he wanted to kill Mordecai. He was coming first thing in the morning. Hey, king, I have some small business to do. There's this guy. We should be rid of him. I've got the gallows built. It'll be no problem. But I don't want you to miss this. As we look at this and the irony and on all that, I don't want you to miss this. This isn't, like I said before, this isn't a novel. This isn't just a convenient plot twist where characters just miraculously appear places. No, in God's providence, Haman had left his house, had walked to the citadel, made it through traffic, made it through citadel security, whatever, and he was in the court at just the right moment when the servants look out and see, oh, Haman's in the court. Haman really walked in at just the right moment. The real person, Haman, really walked into a real court at just the right moment. Verse 5, the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And we'll stop there. The servants report that Haman is in the court. And Christina and I were talking about this and just wondering, you know, how much the servants really understood of the whole scenario. How much did they understand? Did they know that Mordecai and Haman there was a bit of a tense relationship there and that Haman was out for Mordecai's head? Did they know? I don't know. I don't know if they knew or not, but my sanctified imagination just imagines the servants looking out and seeing Haman and just going, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. Haman's here. Oh, I can't wait to see where this is going. You know, as a side note, if you ever wonder where comedy or humor is found in the Bible, chapter 6 is one of the best examples. So, feel the tension building. At this point, we're not sure what the king is going to ask, but we know exactly what Haman is going to ask. As far as Haman is concerned, this was as quick an audience as he was going to get. Walk right in, go to the king, ask for Mordecai to be hanged, place the execution order, watch Mordecai get impaled on the gallows, wash up, head to the queen's palace for the buffet. But before Haman can say anything, verse 6, and Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? The king, having found the record of Mordecai's unrewarded service, turns to the number two man in the country for a suggestion of a suitable honor. Seems like a reasonable person to ask how we should honor someone. We don't know what the king is thinking. It's not clear if the king knew that Haman had a grudge against Mordecai. But what is Haman's response? Verse 6. And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? He said in his heart. So the king asks, what should be done? And then internal monologue, whom should the king desire to honor more than me? We've already seen that Haman was an almost absurdly proud man. By the way, he gathered his wife and his friends to boast about his riches and his sons, et cetera, in chapter 5. But here it just seems like he's going to a whole other level. I mean, who could this possibly be? He's just walked into the king's presence. The king asks him what should be done for a man the king wants to honor, and his first thought was apparently about himself. I mean, the old Toby Keith song, I Want to Talk About Me, pops into my mind there. Is it really just all of Haman just wants to talk about himself? That was my initial thought, but the more I look at it, I think you have to give Haman a bit of a break because he does have objective facts to back up his response. I mean, the chapter 3, verse 1, the king had advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Chapter 3, verse 2, the king had commanded all his servants at the king's gate to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Chapter 5, 11, he had tremendous wealth and a posse of sons. And he had been invited as the exclusive guest of the king and queen at not one, but two private banquets at the queen's residence. I mean, it doesn't seem that far-fetched for Haman to wonder, who could he possibly want to honor more than he's already honored me? How can you top that? That is an excellent question. It's a tough question. But who better than Haman, the king's right-hand man, to provide an answer? And Haman comes through with an excellent suggestion. He only just doesn't realize how excellent it is. Down in verse 7, let's look at this. This is wonderful. Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. Let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" See, we all know where this is going. We all know where this is going. Haman, alas, does not know where this is going. And he's suggested here an extremely high honor. Let's look briefly at the ingredients. There's five ingredients of this honor. Number one, there's a royal robe which the king has worn. This isn't just a nice piece of clothing that's fit for a king. This is something that Ahasuerus has worn already on his person. And my guess is that when you saw that robe, you would think immediately, "Oh, that's the king's robe. I've seen the king through the city. That's the king's robe." I mean, maybe he had a giant A on the back in diamonds. I don't know. But something would have been, I think, recognizable about it. So this king, one of the king's own robes. Number two, a horse on which the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. So similar to the royal robe, the horse would have been one that the king had ridden on and might have been recognizable as such. And this mention of a royal crown refers to like a crest or a crown on the head of the horse that would have indicated that this was the king's horse, not just a fancy horse, but that's like Air Horse One, right? So that's for free. That's for free. It would have been recognizable that that is Ahasuerus' horse. To the casual observer, seeing the horse come along with the rider wearing that robe, they would have naturally supposed that the king was coming down the street. That's the idea. That's the idea. So this brings us to the third ingredient of the honor. So let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback. The job of honoring this man was to be entrusted to one of the most noble princes of the land, so that when people saw the horse coming and the unknown rider, they might maybe recognize the prince who is leading them down the road. And where were they going to go? Ingredient number four. Lead him on horseback through the city square. He was to be led right through the middle of town. This was intended for maximum public exposure. You're going to go right through the heart of town where all the roads are crossing, paths are crossing. It's going to be the best place for news about this man and his honor and the king's honor to spread throughout the entire city. It's very, very strategic. And what news might be spread? Number five, the fifth ingredient to this reward. Proclaim before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." The noble prince was to lead this king-like man through the heart of the city, proclaiming all the way, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Thus it shall be done to the king, to the man whom the king desires to honor," all through the town. This honor is similar to one that we saw, that we see bestowed on Joseph back in Genesis chapter 41. But even Joseph didn't get to wear Pharaoh's own robe, and Joseph had to ride in Pharaoh's second chariot. So this is an incredibly high honor. Singularly high, particularly public show of honor. I mean, the person who had received this would basically be as close to being the king, at least in appearance, without actually being the king. That's the idea. And Haman really has made an excellent recommendation for honor. But then comes the twist, and the irony of this is just hilarious. I mean, it's sweet justice. As we enter now into scene three, we see that Haman's brilliant idea backfires. Verses 10 through 12. Scene 3, Haman's brilliant idea backfires. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so." Let's stop there. I mean, feel the anticipation of this from Haman's perspective. Right up until the word "do so," I mean, he's expecting him to say, and do so for yourself, for you, Haman. You are my man. But he must have been unimaginably horrified by what the king said next. And do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. I find it interesting that the king referred to Mordecai as Mordecai the Jew. I mean, this made me wonder, didn't the king know that he had ordered the extermination of all the Jews? I mean, it's possible that the king trusted Haman so much and the lure of Haman's great pile of silver was such that he didn't really bother about the particulars of his edict and let Haman take care of that. And he didn't really know it was the Jews that were being exterminated. That's possible. May not be likely. It's possible that the wicked king knew the Jews were going to be destroyed, but he just didn't connect the dots with Mordecai. That's possible. Or it's possible that the wicked king knew Mordecai was going to get killed, but it was really important to protect his kingly honor as one who rewards loyalty. That was more important at the moment than Mordecai being a Jew. We really don't know for sure what the king was thinking. But he goes on to command to Haman, saying, "Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." Haman is instructed to do exactly, word for word, what he just told the king, but to do it for Mordecai, and to do it himself for Mordecai. So, to verse 11, Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Just picture this. Haman had to personally take the king's robe and put it on Mordecai. Then he had to grab the horse that Mordecai is sitting on, the king's horse, and personally pull it down the street through the city square, all the while proclaiming, "Thus it shall be done," etc., etc. I have to think that some of the king's servants who knew about the situation between Mordecai and Haman had to have been shocked to see Haman coming down the street and pulling the horse behind him, leading the horse. And they say, "Who's that up on the king's horse? That's not the king. That's Mordecai. That's Haman." I don't know. I don't know how they responded, but I can only imagine how the news of this going through the city square spread throughout the town. I mean, the humiliation that Haman must have felt. My guess would be that none of us have felt as you could think of the most humiliating situation you've ever been in, but my guess is that pales in comparison to how Haman was feeling at that moment. You know, guys, I just want you to see how God, in his providence, has completely turned Haman's plans upside down. And God did this. He didn't do a miracle. He didn't send a prophet. There wasn't anything out of the ordinary. He did it just through the personal desires and the happenings of life and the life of the king and in Haman over the course of a night and a morning. Nothing miraculous, but yet God is providentially turned, not just blocked Haman's plan, but inverted it completely the opposite direction. So don't forget, Christian, don't forget that God is more powerful than the plans of the wicked. That all of those who would desire to do that which is wrong and evil are not more powerful than God. When it's all over, the one-man parade is finally finished. What happens? What happens? Verse 12, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered." I wonder if that's a bit of a understatement. I mean, the picture is Haman covering his head, sobbing and running home. Not exactly the most dignified position for the most exalted prince in the land. Mordecai goes right back where he was before, but Haman is going home. And as he reaches his house, we come to the fourth and the final scene of this chapter. Scene number four, Haman's doom is coming. Verses 13 and 14. After he got home, verse 13, Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. I mean, as some of us might do, if we've encountered a very humiliating experience, we might want to go and just talk it through with somebody. Maybe we wouldn't. Maybe we would never want to mention it again. But Haman does. He wants to go home, and he tells his wife and his friends, who conveniently are at his house also. Anyway, all that happened. And what's really, really telling is how they respond there in verse 13. Look at that with me. Look at verse 13. Then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." Notice the contrast between whom you've begun to fall and surely fall. They recognize that Haman's doom is beginning and that a final crash is quickly coming and cannot be avoided. And why? Why this impending calamity for Haman? They say that it's because of Mordecai's heritage. They say, if Mordecai is of Jewish origin, and by of Jewish origin, that literally means of Jewish seed or of Jewish descent, descent of the Jewish line. You know, as a side, remember that God's providence and his promise of preservation of his people goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and in 22 in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in Genesis 22:17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Whether Haman's wife and friends realized all of that background context or not, throughout the book of Esther, we're seeing God providentially keeping these promises and other promises to his covenant people. I mean, this promise to all of God's people is here in chapter 6, individually blessing this one man, Haman, and sparing him from what would have been certain death had maybe Haman gotten the first word in the conversation. And look at how they respond. I mean, did this strike you as odd, especially after of what we studied last week? Turn with your eyes back over to chapter 5, verse 14. How did they respond about Mordecai's insubordination? His wife and his friends said, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." It was their idea that Haman build the 75-foot-tall gallows for Mordecai. I mean, he didn't seem a very formidable foe last night, but now all of a sudden, he is unstoppable. You cannot overcome him. Why? What happened? What happened between last night and right now in the story? Nothing happened. They all sat around. No, what happened? What has just happened? Haman, who went, they knew he was going to go to the king. You know, how did that conversation with the king go about Mordecai? Well, didn't go exactly as planned. Went like the complete opposite as planned. That this, just grasp this. It seems that their conclusion was that the only explanation for this crazy turn of events that has just happened to Haman is that there's got to be something at work on Mordecai's behalf that Haman is just not going to be able to overcome, and in fact will actually lead to his final fall. Though he might prosper for a time, and though many proud people may prosper for a time, we know that ultimately a fall awaits them. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." That's like Haman's life verse. Proverbs 28:10, "He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good." So let the picture of Haman and what just happened in chapter 6 come to mind as you read those verses and vice versa. And then we see in chapter 6, it ends with this flurry of action, which interrupts the words of Haman's wife and friends. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. God providentially orchestrated that Haman would go to the banquet with all of this having just happened and him being in this state of mind. You know, he went to that first banquet without a care in the world. This is going to be great. But now, as he leaves for the second banquet, I just have to imagine that he's filled with the thoughts of what has just happened. How is this possible? And these ominous words about from his wife and his friends that you've begun to fall and you will surely fall. All of this, it's just happened, and the servants arrived to take him quickly to the banquet. They brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And then, well, you need to come back next week and find out about that, chapter 7. So let's look at some application of chapter 6 of all that we've just covered. As we think about it, I want again, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, but I think it's really important and so easy as we come to this and to really any passage of Scripture to forget that these are like real flesh and blood human beings that are making these decisions, having these conversations. And then in this chapter, the main characters, or at least the focal characters, they're not even Christians. Haman's a wicked pagan. The king's a wicked pagan. Mordecai is there, but he's really passive in all of this. He's sitting at the king's gate. Haman shows up with this amazing regalia, goes on a parade, goes back to the king's gate. Haman had really no involvement at all. And yet God's plans are being accomplished. You know, God's plans aren't just accomplished or only accomplished when righteous people do righteous things. And it's not just lucky that all of this in chapter 6 happened this way. It's not just a bunch of random coincidences. No, our God is sovereign. He is the king. That's who he is. He's always in control. He's in control over our actions. He's in control over the actions of others. And that's through countless seen and unseen providences. God is working out his sovereign plans for his good purpose. Isaiah 46:8, the Lord says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So three points of application I want us to think about as we close. Number one is just look for God's providences. Look for God's providences and praise him for them. I mean, there are so many of God's providences in chapter 6. Things that looked like coincidences, but God undeniably used them. I mean, I listed them out. I came up with 20 just from chapter 6. And maybe you could see a few that I missed. Here's just a few of them. This occurred that night and not another night. This wasn't a week later or a week before. It was that night. The king couldn't sleep. He ordered a book to be brought. He ordered the Chronicles and not another book. He picked the right volume containing Mordecai's account. They found the account, even though it was 5 years ago. Nothing was done for Mordecai at the time. The king asked what was done for Mordecai. The king's servants knew that nothing was done, and they said so. The king didn't just do something, but he asked who was in the court. Haman had just entered the court at the very moment. The king's servants noticed Haman in the court. The king called for him and not for another advisor. The king spoke before Haman could. The king asked in a way that didn't reveal who he was talking about. Haman couldn't think of anybody greater than himself to honor. Haman suggested this elaborate public display, etc., etc., etc. I mean, those are just a few of the things that could have happened differently, and yet they didn't. And God used them. God used them. But I want you to think about your own life. Think about your own life, because it's marked by just as many providences. And I think it just really takes us to stop and think about, wow, God, how did you use that and this? You know, think about how God has used seeming coincidences to bring you where you are in your life today, who your best friends are, what whether or not you got that summer job, how you got that help studying for that final exam, all of which you can look back and think of, wow, yeah, if they hadn't come or if I hadn't talked to them or if they had, the Lord used that. The Lord used that. A recent example in my own life occurred a few weeks ago on a business trip. After checking in for my flight, I looked on my phone and saw that there was another seat available a few rows up, and I wanted to be closer to the front of the plane. And so I switched my seat at the last moment, and I ended up sitting next to this lady. We started talking, and lo and behold, she has a close family friend who has advanced stage brain cancer that has relapsed, and is a fairly young man. And as we were talking, I shared with her that I was going to this cancer research conference. And so I was able to share with her some resources that she could look at and try to point her to some resources for her friend. And I was able to pray with her. Her name was Angel. You can pray for her if you think of her. I didn't plan any of that. I didn't plan to sit next to her, have that conversation, or have anything to do with cancer or anything. But yet God allowed our paths to cross. And I am really thankful for that. You know, we don't know how God is using the moments in our lives. And I'm not saying that you should spend all your time microanalyzing every possible occurrence in your life. How is God using this? How is God using this? How is God using this? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that God is using them, that he is weaving together the moments of our lives for his glory and for our conformity into the image of Christ. And so I want you guys to think on those things, bring them to mind, and just praise the Lord for them. Praise the Lord for them. So that's the first point of application. Look for God's providences and praise him for them. The second one is, quite frankly, I want you guys to take care. I really want you to take care, particularly if you're not in Christ tonight. Because your evil schemes cannot thwart God's purposes. You know, I say that seems very, very harsh. Evil schemes, what are you talking about? Well, your evil schemes and the desires of our fallen hearts, they may not be as graphic as genocide, but hatred, covetousness, selfishness, they're no less heinous in God's sight. And when we look at this chapter, it's easy to think that we're not in here at all. We're none of these people. But except for the grace of God, all of us are Haman. That's the testimony of the scripture, that if it was not for God's saving grace in Christ and his common grace in restraining sin, even in unbelievers, we would all be just as wicked as Haman or worse. And you and I are not clever enough to outsmart God. We're just not. You know, if you think that you can fool everyone or that your plan to exalt yourself or tear down somebody else is going to go unnoticed, just know and take care, because it's really easy for God to humble you. It's really easy for God to humble me, even through the simplest of providences. So in response to that, you know, humble yourselves. I encourage myself to humble ourselves. You know, in response to Esther 6, I pray that we would humble ourselves under the glorious and mighty providence of God. He's provided the ultimate preservation through providence, through the gospel, through the work of Christ. I plead with you guys, if you are not in Christ, turn to the Lord and be saved. Isaiah 45, verse 21, who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. So take care and humble yourself before God. And lastly, take comfort. Take comfort, Christian. Because as I said earlier, people's evil schemes cannot thwart God's purposes. God is very good at thwarting the evil purposes of man. But men and women, people's evil purposes cannot thwart God's purposes. Do you ever find yourself being afraid of present and very possibly coming persecution? Are you afraid of persecution? Are you dealing right now with a boss or maybe some coworkers or friends who seem just intent on undermining you? Do you face maybe uncomfortable family situations because of your faith in Christ and your stand for biblical truth? Just be encouraged, because God knows how to care for his own and how to honor them and to reward them in his timing. I just want to leave us with a couple passages. Romans 8, 31, 34. I think we've been here before in our study of Esther, but the Lord says, "What then can we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." In 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray. Our God and our King, we thank you for your good providence, how you care for us, how you do all that is good and right, even through the evil schemes and evil actions of men and women. You are yet still glorified, and you will one day make all things right. We thank you that you uphold all things by the word of your power, and that we can trust in you. I pray for each one here that they would have a greater love for Christ and a thankfulness for your kind providence in all areas of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.